All right, the passage that we're looking at this morning is Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we're going to be taking a look at the entire psalm. So we're skipping a little bit ahead in the book of Psalms. Last week we looked at Psalm 8. This morning we're going to be looking at the entirety of Psalm 19. And what's interesting about Psalm 19 is that this psalm is actually pretty similar to the psalm that we looked at last week when we looked at Psalm 8. And there are two main similarities that I would just want to highlight for a second. The first main similarity that we have between the psalm that we looked at last week and the psalm that we're looking at this morning is the fact that both of these psalms begin by speaking about the fact that you can see something of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God through the things that God has created. All right, so Psalm 8 and Psalm 19 both say you can look up into the skies and you can see that this is a great and awesome God. You see the sun and the moon and the stars, and you know that these things are glorious. The one who created these things must be way more glorious than those things. That's one thing that these psalms have in common with each other. There's a second thing that these psalms have in common with each other, and that's the fact that if you just focus on the beginning of these psalms, if you just focus on the fact that you can look at the skies and you can see something of the greatness and glory and the majesty of God, if that's the only thing that you focus on, you're going to miss the entire point of these psalms. And last week we talked about the fact that when you look at Psalm 8, the point of Psalm 8 isn't that you can look up to the sky and you can see the glory of God. That is an important point, but that's not the main point of that psalm. The main point is that when you see the vastness of creation and you understand the greatness of the God who created those things, it's astounding that God would love people who are as small and as puny as we are. That's the whole point of that psalm, to see God for how great he is and how glorious he is, how small we are in comparison to him, and just to be astounded at the fact that God would care for us, that he'd make us such an important part of his plan, and the fact that he would even send his son to die for people who are not only small, but also people who have sinned horribly against the Lord. That's the main point of Psalm 8. Well, this morning we're going to be seeing something very similar in Psalm 19 as well. This psalm is usually used, in fact, when I was growing up, this was used whenever we had a service outdoors. This was the psalm that was used. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. You always talk about that when you're outside, and so many books and so many sermons simply end at that point. But if we end at that point, we're going to be missing the main point that God wants to speak to us this morning, the main point that we need to get as believers this morning. So what we're going to be doing is we're going to start off by reading the psalm. We're going to get into detail about everything that the psalm has to say. We're going to try to figure out what does God actually want to say to us this morning through this psalm. So let's begin by reading the psalm in verse 1. Let's get the psalm in our minds, and then we're going to go through it in a little bit more detail. So beginning in verse 1, this is what the word of the Lord says. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So as we go through the psalm, we're going to be focusing on three main things that we see in the psalm. We're going to be focusing on what the psalm has to say about God's creation. We do have to talk about that because that is an important part of the psalm. We're also going to be looking at what this psalm has to say about God's word, in particular, what this psalm has to say about the law of the Lord, which is often considered a bad word for Christians. You don't want to be too into the law of the Lord. Well, we're going to be looking at what this psalm has to say about that. And the last thing we're going to be looking at is three prayers that we see at the very end of the psalm that's going to teach us some very, very important lessons about what we're supposed to be doing with what God's telling us to do in this passage. So let's start off at the very beginning of the psalm. We've already talked a little bit about what this is about, but let's start off by looking at what this psalm has to say about creation. Again, some of this is going to be a review from what we looked at last week when we looked at Psalm 8, but it's important for us to be able to get this. Because there's going to be a huge contrast between what the psalm says at the beginning of the psalm and what we see in the second half of the psalm as well. So three things that we can point out just from what we see at the beginning of Psalm 19. The first thing that we can see in the psalm is this. Once again, you can see something of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God simply by looking at the things that God has created. All you need to do is look up into the skies and you can see that there is a great and glorious God who is behind all of these things. Again, we talked about that in Psalm 8. It's also something that you see the Apostle Paul talking about in Romans chapter 1. You can look at creation. You can look at the order that we see in creation. We can see the glorious things that we see in the skies above us. And you can know, number one, that God exists. There has to be a God who has an extreme amount of intelligence and power who can make all of these things. We can know simply by looking at the sky that this God exists and that he is a great and that he is a glorious God. And there's another thing that Paul says we can learn just simply by looking at creation. We can know that if we bow down to anything that is less than this God, if we bow down to anything that God himself has created, that it's absolutely ridiculous. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. All you have to do is look at the sun and the moon and the stars. You know that God exists. You know that he's worthy of worship. And you know that he is greater than any being that exists in this entire universe. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. You can know something about the greatness of God simply by looking at what he has made. Again, that's review. That's part of what we looked at last week when we looked at Psalm 8. Second thing that we see about creation at the beginning of Psalm 19 is this, that when the heavens declare the glory of God, when the skies proclaim the work of his hands, they do so without the use of words. Now obviously that's a pretty obvious thing to be saying. The heavens don't speak, the skies don't speak, but that's an important point that's being made in these verses. Look at verses 2 to 3. This is what it says in the translation that I'm using this morning. It says, "Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." But that's not quite the way that that should be translated. I think the NIV gets it a little bit wrong here. This is what it actually says in Hebrew. It says, day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they utter knowledge. That's pretty much the same thing. But this is what it actually says in verse 3. There is no speech. There are no words. They do these things. They proclaim the glory of God without their voice actually being heard. That's what it literally says in Hebrew. So the heavens are declaring the glory of God. It's almost like the heavens are like a gigantic preacher in the sky saying, look at me and look at the God who created me. The God who created me is amazing. He's glorious. He's awesome. But it's saying that it does that without the use of words. And of course, that's pretty obvious. You look at the skies and it's with your eyes and your mind that you can see that these things are proclaiming the glory of the Lord. Now, there's an advantage and there's a disadvantage to the way that the skies proclaim the glory of the Lord. There's an advantage because, as the saying says, a picture is worth 1,000 words. And if you're actually looking at something yourself with your own eyes, it's got to be worth way more than 1,000 words, right? It's one thing to hear someone saying, God is amazing, God is great, God is all powerful. I mean, he's a great God. It's one thing to hear someone say that with their words. It's another thing to see that with your eyes. To look at creation and say, this is an amazing God. Or you can look at some of the things that we see in this world, the vastness of the Grand Canyon, and you can say, God did that. That's an amazing God who created all of these things. You can look at any of the things that you see in this world, and all of these things are shouting out, God is a great God, and there's something about that that's more powerful than simply me standing up here saying, God's great and God is powerful. But there's a disadvantage as well. Because when you don't use words, you can't say everything that needs to be said. And when you don't use words, you can't be as clear as you might possibly be. And that's one of the points that this psalm is going to be making a little bit later on. There's a reason why the Criminal Code of Canada is not written in pictures. Part of the reason, of course, is that most of the pictures would probably be pretty disturbing for people to see. But there's another reason. Because you can't get the point across that you need to get across simply by using pictures. There are some things that pictures and seeing things visually, there are some things that those can do that words can't do. You can see the greatness and glory of God simply by looking at creation, but you can't say other things as well. You can't get into the details, maybe, with the kind of clarity that God wants to communicate to us with. So there's some advantages to this, the fact that they don't use words, and there's some disadvantages as well, and we're going to see a little bit more about that as we go a little bit further on. One more thing that we see about creation, just at the very, very beginning here of Psalm 19, it says that there is no place in the entire world where people aren't able to hear this wordless message that the heavens and the skies are proclaiming. Look at what it says in verses 4 to 6. It's a little bit confusing. We're not going to get into all of the detail, but let's just take a look at what it says. It says, beginning in verse 4, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, that's an illustration. Usually, illustrations are supposed to make things clear, right? Well, it probably would have been pretty clear for people back then, not so clear for us. What's the point of what he's trying to say here? He's saying that there is no place in the entire world where people can't look up to the skies and see something of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. He's saying like the sun is like a runner or a bridegroom that is going from one end of the heavens to the next, where he wakes up in the morning to where he sleeps. Of course, that's metaphorical language. The whole point is there is no place in all of creation where you cannot see the amazing things that God has done. These things that point to the greatness of the one who made these things. So that's what we see here at the beginning of this psalm. Again, very similar to what we saw in Psalm 8, very similar to what we see in Romans chapter 1 as well, the fact that God speaks to us in creation. He lets us know something about himself, that he exists, that he's worthy of worship, that he's extremely intelligent, that he's extremely powerful as well, because only one who matches up with all of those descriptions could possibly be responsible for making all of the things that we see here. But that's where, in my experience, most people end this psalm. In fact, there are a lot of songs that are based on Psalm 19, and I think most of them actually stop at this point once we get to verse 6. And I think most messages that I've ever heard end at verse 6 as well. We want to talk about the glory of the Lord, and that's an important message for us to get, but if we stop right here, we're missing the main point of this psalm. What's the main point of this psalm? Well, the main point of the psalm is this: that even though God has revealed himself in creation, even though God, in a sense, speaks to us through creation and tells us something important about who he is, there's another revelation that God's given to us that is far greater and far clearer and far more valuable than this way that God's revealed himself, and that's God's word. Or we could word it in this way. There are two main ways that God speaks to us. Two main ways that God speaks to us as his people. Number one, God speaks to us through creation. And the second way is that God speaks to us through his word. Creation is great. You can learn something about the fact that God exists and that he's great and glorious, but it's insufficient. Creation is great, but God's word is even better. Notice that when we get to verse 7, there's a surprising transition that we have here. In fact, there's no transition at all. There's no warning at all that says, you know what, we've been talking about creation, now it's time to move on to the next topic. It's just very sudden. In fact, it's very jarring. It's like you're going 100 miles an hour and you just stop and go the opposite direction. Very, very jarring. What's the point of that? Well, the point is, you need to wake up and you just see the contrast. You know, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. God's speaking to us through all of creation, telling us something amazing about who he is, but there's something that's even better than that. There's a way that God speaks to us that is far greater than that, and that is the very word of God. In fact, there's not just the word of God in general that it's talking about. It's talking about something very specific in this case. It's not just talking about everything that we see in the word of God. It's talking about those portions of the Word of God that tell us the difference between what's right and wrong. It's talking about the law of God. And I mentioned before, and I mentioned this quite a bit in the past as well, that I think for a lot of Christians, they really shy away from that word law. They really shy away from the word rules or anything that's related to that. And part of the reason why we do that is because what the New Testament has to say, right? We as Christians are not under law. We are under grace. Or the law kills and the Spirit gives life. And there's all of these contrasts that we see in the New Testament that make it seem as though law is a bad thing. The rules that we see in the Word of God are a bad thing. And we don't want to talk about that because that's what turns people off of Christianity. All of the rules that we have, all of the things that we say are right and wrong, people don't want to hear that kind of thing. But the New Testament is also clear that the law of God is something that's good. The law of God is something that is right. Where it becomes wrong is when you use that as a means to earn favor with the Lord. The law is bad when you think you can somehow, just by obeying all of the commandments that God's given us, if you can just obey all of those things, you can make it to heaven on your own. Or that's enough to undo all of the sin that you've committed against God. Law is bad if you do it like that. And there's another way the New Testament says that law is bad, is that when you start making rules that go above and beyond what God's word has to say about what is right and wrong. I'm sure a lot of people here grew up with saying, well, you know, it's a sin for Christians to go to movies. You know, I'm sure some people grew up with saying that people are saying, you know, it's wrong for a Christian ever to wear makeup. Or it's wrong for a woman to ever wear pants. You know, there's still people who say that today. And all of these rules are things that are added above and beyond what the Word of God has to say. You will not find a single verse in the Bible that says any of those things. And that's one of the reasons why people want to shy away from the law of God, because they associate the law of God with those man-made traditions that we've made up in the church. Those man-made things that God doesn't say are wrong, but we say they're wrong. We add onto God's Word. So the law is bad if you use that as a method for earning favor with the Lord. And it is bad if you make extra laws that God doesn't say you need to be following. But when you take a look at what God's word has to say about what is right and what's wrong, the moral law of God, this is something that we should be delighting in. This is something that we should be rejoicing in. This is something that is good for a heart that's been transformed by the gospel. Well, we're going to take a look quickly at three things that the rest of Psalm 19 has to say about the law of God. We're not going to be looking at it in order from verses 7 all the way to 10, because that would just take way too long. We're just going to summarize it under three main headings, three things that we can learn about why the Word of God is better than the way that God speaks to us in creation. And the first way is this: God's Word is way better than the way that He speaks to us in creation, because God's Word lets us know what kind of life is pleasing to the Lord. You know, you can look up into the skies and you can see the sun and the moon and the stars. There's no words that are being spoken. You can't figure out what kind of life is pleasing to the Lord. That's something that you can only find in God's word. Listen to what it says in the second half of verse 7. It says, "The statutes," I think I have statues there, "the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple." We don't have statues in our churches, right? That actually goes against the law of God. The statutes of the Lord, the laws of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Or the second half of verse 8, it says, "The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." That sounds like a verse that we're probably all familiar with, right? From Proverbs, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto our path." Sometimes we look at that and we say, well, you know what, if you want to figure out what God wants you to do next in your life, go to God's word and He'll give you detailed instructions about what He wants you to do in the next couple of days or in the future or whatever. That's not what Proverbs is talking about. That's not what Psalm 19 is talking about. It's saying that if you want to know what it means to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, you're the kind of person that delights in pleasing God with the way that you live your life, this is where you need to go. It's something that makes simple people wise. What does it mean when it says simple there? It's talking about people who are gullible and just take in whatever they want. It's the kind of people that listen to the TV and what TV has to say about morality and what's right and wrong. He says, you know what, that makes sense. I think I should be living my life that way. Well, the Word of God corrects those things and lets us know those things are wrong, and this is the way that you need to live your life if you want to be pleasing to the Lord. And it says that it gives light to the eyes. You know, because when we're left to ourselves and when we look at what the rest of the world has to say about what's right and wrong, all we see in all of those places is darkness. There's no knowledge about what actually is pleasing to God. And if you want to know what kind of life is pleasing to the Lord, if you want to live a life that's pleasing to Him, this is the place that you need to go. The law of God, the moral commands that we see both in the Old and the New Testament will say, you need to walk in this way because this is the kind of life that's pleasing to the Lord. Not because we want to earn our salvation, not because we have a better chance of getting into heaven if we just obey these things, but if you're a Christian, your heart's been transformed. If you're a Christian, your appetite has been changed. So that before you delighted in living a life that was sinful against the Lord, you wanted to live your life in a way that wasn't pleasing to Him, but now the Lord's changed your appetite, and you want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And you do that out of gratefulness for everything that you've done for me. So the fact that God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, the fact that Jesus would take on human flesh and take our sin upon Himself when He died on the cross, we look at that and we say, there's nothing I can give that could ever repay God for all of the good things that He's done for me. The forgiveness of sins that I have from Him, the hope that I have of heaven and eternity and resurrection from the dead, nothing I can do can repay that. But I'm still going to live my life out of gratefulness for everything that He's done for me. And if you're a Christian, that should be the cry of your heart. I want to be happy obeying the law of the Lord. And I want to live my life in a way that's pleasing to Him because of everything that He's done for me. Now, when you have a person who calls themselves a Christian and they just say, well, you know, I'm going to live my life however I want. I don't care what God has to say about it, about right and wrong in His Word. There's a very, very good chance that that person doesn't know what it means to be forgiven. There's a very good chance that someone who simply just wants to be king of their own life and just wants to live their lives according to what makes them happy or the morality of this world, there's a very good chance that person doesn't know what it means to be forgiven in the first place. Because when you know what it means to experience the grace and the love of God, when you know what it's like when this great God loves a puny, rebellious sinner like you, you're going to want to give everything over to Him. You're going to want to live your life completely for the Lord. Nothing is out of bounds. Everything is completely under the lordship and headship of Christ because of everything that He's done for me. But if you're a Christian, that's what should be characterizing you. That's what should be describing you. If you want to know what's pleasing to the Lord, you can't look up at the skies. The skies will not say it's wrong to commit adultery. The skies will not tell you murder is wrong. The skies will not tell you love your neighbor as yourself. The skies will not say love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, or all of your strength. The only way you can get that is in His Word. That's why the Word of God is better, it's clearer, and more powerful than anything that we see in creation. Creation can tell you God exists and He's powerful. Only God's Word can tell you this is the way you need to live your life if you want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. There's a second thing that we see in the psalm about what it has to say about the word of the Lord. And it says that the word of God speaks better than creation because it gives us a standard of right and wrong that is firm and solid and never needs to be changed because it is based on truth. Listen to what it says at the beginning of verse 9. It says, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Now, when you look at that list, you have all of these different synonyms, all of these different words that are used to describe the law of the Lord. This is the only one that doesn't quite match up, right? You have law, you have statutes, you have precepts, commands, all of those things, and then all of a sudden it talks about the fear of the Lord. You know, one of these things don't quite match up, right? It's the fear of the Lord. Well, why does it have the fear of the Lord there? Well, I think the reason why it talks about the fear of the Lord there is because what it means to fear the Lord is encapsulated in what God's Word has to say. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means that you have such a high view of who God is that you want to make sure you don't want to have Him against you. That you have such a high view of God that you respect His authority, you respect His power, and you know that you don't want to be living a life that's displeasing to Him because He's that great and He's that powerful. And if you're a parent, your kids need to have some fear of you, right? It's the or else that happens after a command that you give to your kids. They need to know there's something behind that or else, and that will give them the proper respect for you as a parent. Well, we need to have that same kind of thing as well. And the fear of the Lord in this case is simply another way of talking about the law of God. Because if you fear the Lord, you're going to be wanting to follow His laws. You're going to want to be obeying His laws. And this is what it says, that the fear of the Lord in obeying His laws is pure, and it endures forever. That means it lasts forever. It means the laws that we see in the Bible are firm, they're true, they're established, they don't need to be changed. This is God's final word on what is right and wrong and what kind of life is pleasing to Him. Now you might look at that and you might be thinking, well, I mean, there are a bunch of laws in the Bible that have changed, right? I mean, how many of us had bacon this morning? I didn't. I had waffles. Sunday morning's a little bit hectic for us, but, you know, rest of the week, you know, how many of us obey those laws? You know, or some of the other laws that we see in the Old Testament, you know, about not cutting the corners of your beard. Some people might look at that and say, well, you know, the law of the Lord has changed, right? You go to the New Testament, everything's different. Well, I think the issue is that in Psalm 19, whenever you see the law of God being praised in the Old Testament, it's talking about the moral law. It's talking about those things that are right and wrong, regardless of whether you're an Israelite, regardless of whether or not you're a Gentile, Old Testament or New Testament. It's talking about God's standard moral law that changes never. So when you look at the Ten Commandments, for example, when it says, do not murder, you never have to look at the New Testament and say, you know, I wonder if that law has changed anywhere. You know, I wonder if in the New Testament Jesus says that murder is okay. No, that's a moral law of God. Right? That's true outside of Moses, it's true in Moses, it's true after Moses. Or adultery, or stealing, or anything like that. We're talking about the moral law of God, and it says that it endures forever. Or at the end of verse 9, it says, the ordinances of the Lord are sure, they're trustworthy. They're altogether righteous. I was listening to CBC Radio. Eleanor talked to us on Wednesday night about a CBC Radio report that she'd heard about the recent vote that happened in the Anglican Church. And we might be talking a little bit about that tonight in our evening service. We might be talking about our entire evening service about that Anglican vote that just happened. But I listened to that yesterday, and what a huge contrast in terms of what some Christians are saying about the law of God and what this passage says about the law of God. The person was interviewing the Bishop of Algoma, the Anglican Bishop of Algoma, who's very conservative. In fact, he's going to be becoming the principal of the school that I'm going to be graduating from soon in September. So very, very good guy. But one of the things that the interviewer said is this: isn't it about time that the church changes its view on marriage? You know, isn't it about time that we just get past, you know, the traditional teaching that the church has about marriage, about one man and one woman, and that's God's plan for marriage? Isn't it about time for the church to change what you believe on these things? And he gave two reasons for that. Because the government's changed their position on that, and because the United Church has changed their view on that. Never base right and wrong on what the United Church has to say. I believe that's a bad starting point right there. But one of the things that he said was this, is that the church isn't supposed to go with culture. The church very often is told to go against culture. But I think an even better answer to that is this, is that the moral law that we see in the Word of God, that doesn't change. You know, culture might change, people's opinions might change, what we hear on TV might change, even from what we heard 10 years ago in terms of what's right and wrong, but this Word is sure. This word is foundational. And when we see what this word says about right and wrong, that doesn't evolve, it doesn't change, this endures forever. You know, and that's such an important thing for us. That's a good thing for us. Because we don't have to be looking at, you know, at the Bible and say, well, you know, today it's wrong to be doing this. You know, it might be wrong to be stealing, but, you know, tomorrow, is there going to be some change in this? Do we need to, you know, adjust the rules that we have as a church? You know, we don't have to do any of those things, but because we can see what kind of life is pleasing to God in His Word. And that's one reason why God's Word speaks in a much better way and clearer way than creation. Yeah, creation can tell you about the greatness and glory of God, but you don't have a solid foundation that you can base your life on, that you can live according to the way that you want to live, in a way that's pleasing to God, out of gratefulness for everything that He's done for you. One more thing, third thing that we see about why the Word of God is better than the way that God speaks through creation. And that's because God's Word and the law that we see in God's Word is the only thing that can satisfy a person who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6? He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It means that you find your greatest satisfaction, you find your greatest joy in living a life that's according to God's law, that's according to God's word. That you find your greatest delight when you see yourself having victory over sin, and sin is being taken care of in your life, and you're growing more and more in holiness. That's your greatest delight. So that when you find yourself falling into sin and displeasing the Lord, you find yourself miserable. You don't want to be disobeying the law of the Lord, because the Lord has changed your heart. A person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness longs for that day when not only ourselves, but everyone in this world will be doing the will of the Lord. When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, in my own life, and throughout the rest of the world as well. There's a hunger and thirst for being able to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And this is something that Psalm 19 tells us. That if you want to have that hunger and thirst satisfied, if you want to be able to have the joy that there is in obeying God's law, don't look to creation. Look to God's word. It's the only thing that can satisfy you. Listen to what it says in Psalm 19, verse 7. The beginning of Psalm 19, verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. I mean, you don't get any better than that in terms of a description, right? The law of the Lord is perfect. And then it says this, it revives the soul. Reviving the soul. You know, and the way I picture this, based on some of the ways that this word is used in the book of Lamentations, just think about, maybe not everyone can relate to this. I know maybe Andrew can relate to this. Just imagine what it's like at the end of an exhausting day, been working outside the entire time, the sun is beating down on your head, and you're absolutely drained, you know, exhausted, you don't want to move a muscle anymore because you're so tired because of all the work and all the heat. And then someone offers you a nice glass of cold lemonade, or whatever your equivalent might be for that. I tell you, your energy starts to come back. You start to regain life. You know, your fingers start to move again, and you know, you start to feel refreshed. And that's the imagery that's being used here. That's the same word is used in Lamentations, where it talks about the same thing. You know, that when our souls, or when we're not living a life that's pleasing to the Lord, and we see the sin around us, We just get drained and we feel exhausted. We feel sick in our souls. In fact, the Word of God says that sin wars against our souls. That's a powerful image, right? Sin wars against our souls. It lies to us. It says that it's great. Indulge in this and you'll be satisfied. But it's trying to destroy your soul. And we find ourselves languishing and exhausted. But we come back to the Word of God and we get refreshment. We come back to the Word of God, and we can see, you know, the world might be saying, this is the way to live, but the Word of God says, no, this is right. And we see how firm and sure and settled this is, and we get to have joy and delight in that. And when we actually obey what God's Word has to say, when we actually have some of that hunger for righteousness fulfilled, there's no greater joy than that. You know, if you've ever known what it's like to struggle with sin, if you've ever known what it's like to know what failure is as a Christian, you're going to be longing for that time when that struggle for sin is over. You're going to be longing for that day when there's victory over sin, and you don't have to be hanging your head in shame all of the time because of the things that you've done. You're going to be longing for that day. And why is that the case? Well, it's a sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. It's making you dissatisfied with sin. And the sin is just, you know, and it's just going against you and destroying your soul. But when you have victory over those things, When you can finally put those sins to death, and you can live a life that's free of guilt, at least according to those sins, it's refreshing. And your soul begins to have life again, and happiness and joy, because that's what God has recreated your heart to be like. A heart that only finds satisfaction in the law of the Lord. Listen to what it says at the beginning of verse 8. It says, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Giving joy to the heart. Now, that's totally opposite of the way that so many Christians look at the rules that we have in the Bible. You know, if the Bible says, I need to do this, I don't want to be a Christian at all. You know, it really stinks being a Christian. Look at all the rules we have to keep. All the non-Christians get to have all of the fun, and we have to sit at home doing nothing, watching really bad Christian movies. It's the only fun that we get to have as Christians. Well, you know, the heart that's been transformed by the Lord doesn't look with jealousy on the world. A heart that's been transformed and wants to give its life in gratefulness for all that God's done for us doesn't say the non-Christians get to have all the fun. The law of the Lord brings them joy. It brings them gladness because they know what it's like living a life that's not pleasing to Him, and that makes them miserable. And of course we can watch movies that aren't just Christian movies, especially the bad ones. But living a life that's pleasing to the Lord for a genuine Christian, someone with a soft heart, someone who hasn't been hardened by sin, the law, obeying the law of the Lord as a Christian is something that gives us our greatest delight. There's so much freedom when you know that you're living in a way that's pleasing to Him. So much freedom. Not because you base your standing with God on that. We can only be forgiven through Jesus. But there's freedom knowing that I'm living my life according to the way that He wants me to live. Verse 10 says, they are more precious than gold. That's talking about God's law. Than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey. Than honey from the comb. That's talking about the law of God. But it's also talking about when we obey God's law as well. That kind of life is more precious than gold. You know, you could sell all of your belongings, sell everything that you have, and all of that money would not be worth the amazing state that it is to be living in a life that's pleasing to the Lord. If you've ever known what it's like to struggle with sin, and you hate that sin, you would give away everything that you had if you could have victory over that sin. That's what it's saying here. The law of the Lord, the standard that He has, and the ability to keep that is more precious than anything else in this world if you're a Christian. And it's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. That was something that I can't relate to. I used to have an appetite for honey when I was a kid. I used to put it on my toast and stuff like that. And you know, it was pretty great. I hate honey. You know, when I'm sick, at least, you know, can I make some tea for you? And, you know, I'll put some lemon in it and some honey. You know, there's always these concoctions that you have at home to try to make you feel better. And I say, no, it's going to make me gag. What I can relate to is Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. And by the way, don't buy that for me, because Alicia bought that for me yesterday, a gigantic thing of Reese's Peanut Butter Cups. And near the end of the evening, she said, how are you doing on that? And I said, it's done. It's in the garbage. And by the way, Alicia, never buy that for me again. That's what I said to her last night. I have no self-control. Well, at least I have self-control not to buy it. If it's in the house, watch out. You know, but it's saying that living a life that's pleasing to the Lord and obeying His commands, that's even better than the sweetest thing that you can imagine. You know, there's something, you know, that's something that we should be desiring. It's something that nothing should keep us back from trying to get. Because if you're a Christian, your heart's been transformed. And you know that living a life that's pleasing to Him is something that gives you joy and gladness. It's more precious than gold, and it's sweeter than anything that you could possibly imagine on this earth. Verse 11 says, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. There's great reward. So the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. They tell us of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God. That's one way that God speaks to us. But God's word is clearer. It's better. It gives us information that we can't get simply by looking, or information that we can't get simply by having pictures. It gives us clarity about the way that God wants us to be living our lives, what kind of life is pleasing to Him, and the kind of heart that we need to have if we want to be pleasing to Him. One more thing that we need to look at before we close. We're just about done. Just about done. Three lessons that we can learn from this psalm. Three lessons, and we can learn that, those three lessons, from the prayers that we see at the end of this psalm. There are three prayers that David prays at the end of this psalm in response to all of these things. And these are three things that we can learn as well. Some of them based on what we see here, and some of them are implications of things that we see here. We're going to go through this very, very quickly. First lesson that we can learn is that no matter how much progress we've made as Christians in terms of living our lives according to God's law, living our lives in a way that's pleasing to Him, we'll never get to the point where we don't need God's forgiveness. You know, we want to live in a way where we are pleasing to God. If we're a genuine Christian, we want to be following Him. But you can never get to the point where you can say, I'm sinless. And you can never get to the point where you can say, I don't need God's forgiveness anymore. That's heresy, and it's stupidity. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Look at what it says in verse 12. Who can discern His errors? Forgive my hidden faults. That's the prayer that he prays. Forgive my hidden faults. And he's saying, you know what? I know what God's law says. I know the standard that's in God's word in terms of what's right and wrong. And I know how sinful I am. No matter how much progress I've made, there are sins that I'm committing I'm not even aware of. You know, there are things that I'm doing that are wicked and displeasing to the Lord and might even be hurting others. And I have no idea that I'm doing those things. I'm just going on in ignorance and I'm happy and I have no idea whatsoever. That's how sinful we are as human beings. So it's our goal to obey God. and to live a life that's free of sin insofar as we can do that, but never think that you're beyond needing God's grace. Never think that you've finally arrived or that you finally made it. There's only one point when we can say that we finally made it, and that's when we see Christ face to face. Because when we see him, we're going to be like him, because we'll see him as he is. We're always in need of God's grace. We're in need of the cross, what Jesus did for us by dying. And even if we'd only committed one sin in this lifetime, that's enough to send us to hell for all, forever, for all of eternity. But Jesus died so that we could be forgiven. So you're going to fail as a Christian. You're going to be making mistakes, not even just these hidden faults that David's talking about. You're going to be sinning. You're going to be falling. You're going to be doing all kinds of horrible things at some point. And hopefully the Holy Spirit will not let you stay comfortable and content in those moments. But you can always trust in the grace of the Lord. You can always trust in the forgiveness that comes through Jesus. Forgive my hidden faults. Who can discern his errors? Second prayer, second lesson that we can learn is that the only way that we can have any hope of living a life that's pleasing to God and having victory over sin is with God's help. The only way that we can live the kind of life that Psalm 19 is telling us about is if God gives us help. Verse 13, this is this prayer. Keep your servant also from willful sins. You know, those sins when I say, you know what, I don't care, I'm doing it, right? Willful sins. Keep your servant from willful sins. May they not rule over me. May I not be dominated by these things. May I not have that uncontrollable desire to do things that are displeasing in your sight. And then it says, then I will be blameless, innocent of transgression. And of course, he's not saying completely innocent. He's just said that he has hidden faults and everything like that. But he's saying, I'm going to be able to live a life that's pleasing to you, but I need your help. I need you at work in my heart. And that's what we need to recognize as well. There's no way that we can try to do this on our own. Just look at God's law and say, well, you know what? Let's just do this. You know, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the power that's given to us in the gospel through the resurrection of Jesus. We need his help. And that's why he prays, keep your servant from willful sin. And the third thing that we can learn, and this is, we're going to conclude with this again, is that it should be our deepest desire that everything that we say and do will be pleasing to the Lord. This is the way that he ends this psalm. In fact, this is the way that a lot of people end prayers as well. And it's very, very fit. He says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The very words that I say, you know, the things that I think in the very recesses of my heart, let all of that be pleasing to you. Because I love you, because you're my rock, because you're my redeemer, because of who you are and everything that you've done for us. So when you're outside today, look at the skies and see something about the greatness and the glory of God. Don't just see sun, moon, and stars and think, well, you know, that's neat. See God's glory behind those things. But more important than that, you need to be looking at this word that comes from the Lord. And if you have a heart that's been transformed by him, you're going to delight in it. And you're going to want to live a life that's pleasing to him because he's done everything for us. And we can do that. And we can pray this prayer. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, all of my actions, all of my deeds, let all of these things be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray together.